So Romans chapter 5, the passage John read for us, and I'm sure if you were listening or following that reading, or we read it, didn't we, at the end of last Tuesday night, it's a pretty weighty passage. It's full of rich doctrine. But like all doctrine, it's actually so pastorally helpful and so personally helpful. This is a weighty passage, but it's so reassuring to us as broken sinners in our need to grasp what Paul is telling us here. Good doctrine is just such a personal blessing. It's not just head knowledge. For our hearts. And really, I think what Paul is talking about in these latter parts of Romans chapter 5 is assurance, the grace of God assuring us as broken sinners that we are forgiven and loved and saved and that we have the hope of eternity. That's how we finished last week's message, with the whole concept of certainty that we do have peace with God and access to Him and hope for eternity. What is the certainty that God in His grace gives us in those last verses we looked at last week? It's that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? Obvious gospel. Jesus died for sinners, but the personal blessing of that is a reminder that He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for people who were getting it right. He didn't die for people who were getting their personal spiritual life together. He died for sinners who have no other hope. He died for those who cannot get it right, who died for those who cannot make themselves right. That's the assurance, you see. That means He died for you and me, because that's who we are. We are sinners, and if He died for us, then He saves us. There's a tremendous grace, I suggest. God just doesn't tell us the gospel. Jesus died to save sinners. Through someone like Paul, He explains what that means for us, and he brings to us endless assurances that it is for us. That we can be sure, even in all our sin and brokenness, that we are saved. That's a grace. You know, you can be saved and not be sure that you're saved, because even our salvation doesn't depend on our own certainty. But God in His loving grace gives us reasons to be certain, to be sure. And that's what I suggest He's doing in the passage we're looking at this morning, verses 12 to 21. He just doubles down on assurance. And in a most wonderful, profound, and practical way, a radical way, He assures us. And the assurance that He gives us in these verses is the way that God Himself views us. The way that God Himself sees us. And He makes there's a lot of detail here, but the very simple formula is He either sees us as being represented by the first Adam, the first man, our forefather, as it were, the forefather of all the human race. He either views us as being connected to Him, or He views us as being connected to the one we call the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Now, that's a strange concept in Western culture, and I'm going to try and unpack that a bit more. But God does not view us as autonomous individuals. He doesn't see just Peter. He either sees me through Adam, or He sees me through the second Adam. You see, now what's so reassuring about that is that if we are actually represented before God by the first Adam, then we're ruined, eternally ruined. But if God views us through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, then we are rescued. The glory is, you see, that if through one representative head we are ruined, then it is through one representative head we can be rescued. Not rescued by ourselves, our own good deeds, our own trying harder to do better, but completely rescued by another who represents us. That's the assurance. If it depended on me, the individual, I would have no hope. But the glory here is that the grace of the second man is what rescues me. And if he rescues me, then he rescues me abundantly. That's grace. And what Paul tells us here, of course, is that those beautiful words, they actually appear in the end of the passage in verse 20, where the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's what's coming out in this passage, that grace is greater than sin. Grace is more. Grace, the words in the original are superabound, overflowing abundance, as I heard John pray in the offering prayer. Superabounding. So, sorry, that's a big introduction, but here it is. The assurance, by not being under the first Adam but the second Adam, and that the grace that comes to us under the second Adam is superabundant. Grace to cover all my sins and more. So let's just dig into the passage. That assurance is underscored for us in three ways. So I'm just going to work methodically through the passage because that's the only way to do it, to grasp what's going on here. But there are three parts to it. The first part is just clarifying what it is that has happened to us in Adam, being under the first Adam. The second is what now happens to us in Christ and how that differs to what we have in Adam. And the third part is the similarity between Adam and Christ. So that's the three clear points. What has happened to us under Adam, the difference between Adam and Christ, and the similarities between Adam and Christ. But the one thing to hold in your heart and mind as we work through this is to see for your assurance that the grace of God is super abundant. So the first part, the result of the first Adam, verses 12 and to 14, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, when you think about the world that we live in and how our Western philosophy has just cut God out of the picture, has removed this kind of grand doctrine. So by cutting God out of the picture, you remove the concept of sin. And so we're just biological evolutions swimming around in this sort of universal soup. But the problem with that is the Western philosophy can't explain why something's wrong. Western philosophy can't explain why things are broken. Western philosophy can't explain why people do bad things. Why, if we're inherently good people do bad things. And they can't explain why we have a sense of morality anyway, why we even have a sense of right and wrong. Western philosophy can't explain this frustrating awareness that we fail even our own moral standards. And they can't really explain death. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the world is a place of cemeteries. But again, the Bible explains all of that to us. It's because of our first parent, the first human being who represents the whole human race, who represents the creation and who willfully sinned. And because of that, as Paul says, sin and death came to the world and came to us. We call that, theologians call that, original sin. One man sinned, and so sin and death came to all of his descendants. He says, Paul says there, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's those words, because all sinned. Is it that we are born and then we also choose to sin like Adam? No, it's even worse than that. We are born sinners because in Adam we have already sinned. Every human being is collectively united with Adam, and because Adam sinned, every human has sinned. That's original sin. We don't die because we are like Adam and sin like him. We die because we were all in Adam, so that when he sinned, so did we. No other explanation, no alternative. That's the sad and broken fact. And what we call that is, another theological term, is federal headship. That this other person, the first human being created by God without sin, chose to sin, and in him we sinned. Federal headship. And what Paul is unfolding here is that there are two heads, two Adams, two representative heads, two Adams over all humankind. I hope you don't, you know, I studied English poetry at university a few years ago, and probably my most favorite line from any English poem ever is these two lines from a guy who was an Anglican vicar. It's these two lines. As the last Adam's sweat surrounds my face, as the first Adam's sweat surrounds my face, may the last Adam's blood my soul embrace. He knew about federal headship. He knew that sweat surrounding our face represented labor and brokenness and sickness and death. But he knew there was a second Adam whose blood could wash all that away and embrace his soul for eternity. This idea of two federal headships just is so contrary to Western individualism. In Western individualism, I am my own representative. I stand in my own stead. But there's no salvation in that. Other ages and other cultures have understood this idea of human solidarity, where an individual represents a group. Tim Keller says, the idea of solidarity is that you can have a legitimate relationship with a person so that whatever that person achieves or loses, you achieve or lose. This is not an individual, but we do it all the time in sports. When you say, we won, were you out there playing and sweating and running on the field? No, there was a team. But you somehow see them as representing you, so that when they win, you win, and when they lose, you lose. Another example of that is a legal one, a defendant or advocate in a law court. If you're up on a big charge, you have a legal representative. And the reality is, you could stay in bed on the day of your hearing. That guy that represents you is like you. Whatever he says and whatever he gains is what you say and what you gain in the courtroom. He's your representative head. See, we get that. Well, that's how God relates to human beings, and that's how he relates to us and deals with us through a representative or federal head. And we have a representative and federal head who brought all of humanity into a universal guilt. Verses 13 and 14 are explaining that sin was still in the world even before Moses received the law on the mountain. The law somehow highlights and makes clear what sin is, but nevertheless, sin still existed and the punishment of death still existed. So under the second Adam, we have a inescapable universal guilt. And if we had to represent ourselves before the throne of God, we would face death. Because we're sinners. How can we represent ourselves? What can we say to defend ourselves? But now here is the superabounding grace, you see. Adam and Christ. There is a second Adam, a second head under whom we can take cover, the glory of superabundant grace. See verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. See all those words there? Much more, the grace of God, the gift of grace, abounded for many. See, if we are stuck under Adam's headship, we're stuck. That's what we have inherited. That's how God views us. We're stuck. We cannot fix what Adam broke. That's the bad news. We can't represent ourselves. But federal headship is good news. If Adam's disobedience is our disobedience, then there is an obedient man, a perfect second Adam, he could be our federal head and representative, and God could deal with us through him. That's what we have in Christ. Federal headship means we have someone who can give us life and peace and reconciliation. We have exactly what we need in the second Adam. So very quickly, see these sort of contrasts between Adam and Christ. I've put a very detailed outline there so you can keep up if it helps. But number of differences. There's a different motivation. The motivation for Adam to lead us all into sin is his own self-seeking desire to be like God. But the motivation for the second Adam is selfless sacrifice out of unreserved and undeserved compassion. Selfishness compared to selfless sacrifice. Different motivation. And then there's different results. There's death and life. Under Adam, we get death. Under Jesus, we get life, which is life eternal, physical and spiritual. Then verse 16 outlines there's a different result in condemnation and justification. Verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Notice, as somebody said, it's the divine arithmetic of grace. Judgment followed one sin. Judgment followed Adam's one sin. But the gift of grace, of justification, follows many sins. All the enormous catalogue of our sins, we still get grace under the second Adam. Here's a lovely quote from an older commentator who says, That one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. This is perfectly understandable. But that the accumulated sins of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift. This is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. I'm talking about the different results of the first and second Adams. The other one is in verse 17. It's what reigns, death or life. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a point where the abundance of grace stands out. Because the contrast is between death reigning and life reigning, but it's actually more wonderful. From one man's trespass, death reigned. But under Jesus Christ, it isn't that life reigns. He actually says more than that. He says, we reign in life. Not that life reigns, but that we, the ones who deserve death, who are under the reign of death, we reign in life. That's grace. See, once we were slaves and subjects of death as king, and grace has delivered us from the rule of death so radically as to enable us to change places with it and rule over it. We rule over death. We reign in life. John Stott says we become kings, sharing the kingship of Christ with even death now under our feet. That's what we inherit under the second Adam. We reign over death in life in him. The last contrast between the two Adams, Adam and Christ, is a different power. In verses 15 and 17, he uses the little phrase twice, much more. How much more? More, more, more. I think of that song we sing, His Mercy is More. Again, quoting someone else, Christ's work is superior. It can overwhelm, cover, and undo all the effects of Adam's work. Being condemned under Adam is justice. It is an equivalence. But justification is an act of grace that goes beyond. It overflows and abounds, giving 10, 100, 1,000, and infinite times more than we deserve. And all of that comes to us because by faith in Christ as our new representative head, God views us as being who he is. God views us as being who he is and having what he has. Whew, who are we to deserve that? Well, I was just contrasting the two Adams. In this last section, very quickly, Paul points out similarities between our first and second head, the first and second Adams. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see that contrast, the one and the many? One act of disobedience makes many sinners. One act of obedience makes many righteous. Well, the one act of disobedience was, you know, Adam eating the fruit. But when it says, speaking of Christ, the second Adam, and that one man's obedience, the many that make the many righteous, the one act of obedience is not just one single moment, it is the whole of the life of Jesus Christ. That's the one act of obedience. And not just the obedience of the cross, it's the obedience of the whole life of Jesus here on earth as our representative head. He represents us. And by his obedience gains a righteousness that we don't have under the first Adam. Just think about this for a moment. When Adam came into the world, he was on in a probation, as it were. in the garden, he had to obey God, pass the test, not eat the fruit. But he disobeyed. Jesus on this life, as the second Adam, also had to obey God. And he did his whole life, but there are moments in the gospel record of Jesus that really highlight that for us. The key one is the wilderness temptations. Remember Jesus, we have his birth and we have him as a 12-year-old or whatever in the temple. And then he's baptized. This is when he begins his public ministry. But between the baptism and his calling disciples and beginning his public ministry, he's driven into the wilderness. For what? To be tested by Satan. That is like the first Adam in a probationary test. Will he obey? Adam in the garden is in the beautiful garden with a beautiful friend, and he's got all the food to eat and everything's great, and he still mucks it up. Jesus is in a wilderness with wild animals. He's starving. And Satan tempts him. And every test he passes. He passed the probation as the first Adam did not. And that marks his whole life right up to the horror of the cross. He obeys absolutely. And it's that righteous life, that righteous standing of the second Adam that is now credited to our account. Who under the first Adam are sinners, who have no righteousness. Jesus, the second Adam, his act of obedience gives us our righteous standing. So again, another writer says, those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ are not only righteous in the sight of God, but they are beyond the possibility of becoming unrighteous. In their case, the probation is over. We're not on probation because Jesus passed the test for us. The probation is over because Christ has stood it for them in Jesus, our second Adam, we have passed the test which Adam failed. Glory. So that's why I love the words that we sometimes quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60. That God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. So that's super abounding grace, you see. No matter how great Adam's sin, no matter how much sin is sharpened by the law, or no matter how much my conscience stabs me, as verse 20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Superabounded. Somewhere I defined that word, but I forgot to tell you about it. Oh, there it is. Yes, it's a that word in verse 20, grace abounded, it's a huge Greek word. Hyperperisuo. There it is. Many syllables. Hyperperisuo. Do you know how to say it, John? John's looking at his Greek. Hyperperisuo. Hyper, hyper, over. It means overabundance, superabound, much more, exceedingly overflow. Super abounding grace to the chief of sinners. You cannot stop or thwart or defeat that grace. it rains. Verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. No matter the greatness of sin, the grace of God abounds all the more. That's what's being unfolded here, and it's very personal, isn't it, for you and I when we think our sin is great. If you look at it in the gospel, the cross is the worst sin could do, but there is where grace triumphed and abounded. Grace reigns. God's throne is the throne of grace for the worst of sinners to find mercy and help. So here's the question. Are you under Adam or under Christ? Does God view you as being under the first Adam or under the second Adam? No human being has any other option. You're either under one or the other. But if we're under the second Adam, then what we have in him surpasses anything we had under the first Adam. When you see your sin and you know you deserve wrath, but you are given the opposite, you are given Christ. In your worst moment, believer in Christ, you can say, I am a man or a woman or a child represented by Christ. I know my mess, my brokenness, but that's not what where I stand. Where I stand is being represented by him for now and eternity. He represents you. So you can say, I am more sinful than I ever dared to believe or admit, but I am more accepted in Christ than I ever dared to hope, because his grace abounds to the greatest of sinners. His grace saves, his grace will keep you, and his grace will be your song in eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul writing for us such rich theology, but which brings to us such personal assurance. Teach us what we need to learn from this passage. And we thank you. We thank you for that glorious reality that though we are broken and sinful under the first Adam, under Jesus, our great second Adam, we are rescued and righteous and given abounding grace for all of our life and eternity. Help us to love these truths and to live out what is true about us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.